Welcome to the Deep Dive. Today, we're tackling a listener submission that's really packed with strong opinions and, well, fascinatingly diverse source material.
Definitely.
We received an article from May 14th, 2025, and it has this rather attention-grabbing title. A mute dog named Ben Zimri. Cursed is he who takes bribes. Cursed are the Kabbalists. If Rashbi were alive, the first one he would kiss would be me.
Okay, wow. Yeah, let's dive right in. That title alone, it sort of signals the key areas we'll be exploring, doesn't it?
It really does.
We're clearly looking at accusations against someone called Ben Zimri, who the author does identify. Then there's a very sharp critique of Kabbalists and the Zohar.
Which is, you know, a central text of Kabbalah offering those mystical takes on the Torah.
Exactly. And then the author weaves in their own pretty firm perspectives on these issues, even touching on the shape of the earth again.
Right. And what makes this deep dive, I think, particularly interesting is just the sheer range of references the author pulls in. It's quite something. We're seeing mentions of legal proceedings, passages from the Talmud, you know, that foundational text of rabbinic Judaism,
law, ethics, tradition. Yeah,
the Zohar, which the author labels quite dramatically the pro-Christian book of darkness.
That's quite a statement.
And the influential writings of Maimonides, who's just such a towering figure in Jewish philosophy and law.
So our goal here really is to carefully examine the main arguments presented in this pretty intense article. We want to understand the information being discussed.
Yeah, unpack the author's reasoning and the sources they're relying on.
Okay, so let's start by focusing on this Ben Zimri figure.
Right, the article quickly reveals this. Well, a pseudonym for Shlomo Ben Isri, a former government minister.
Yeah.
And the author immediately brings up Ben Isri's conviction from way back in 2008.
Yes. And the article really goes into the details of those charges. Bribery, breach of trust, obstruction of justice, and conspiracy to commit a crime.
Pretty serious stuff.
Absolutely. And what's striking is the specificity here, mentioning millions of shekels allegedly received from a Moshe Sela.
In return for Ben Isri using his position as minister to, well, benefit Selah.
Yeah, it names the Ezraeli Project, issues around foreign workers, even confidential protocols.
And the author contends that while this whole exchange was sort of presented as a loan for legal expenses.
Right, related to a libel case, wasn't it?
Exactly. But the author insists it was, in fact, a disguised act of bribery, plain and simple.
And the article also makes sure to note the conviction of Rabbi Reuven Elbaz as an accomplice in this case.
Mm.
And to really emphasize the gravity, the author includes a quote from Judge Edmund Levy's sentencing statement.
That's right. Judge Levy, while expressing his personal regret, really underscored the critical importance of fighting corruption and, you know, upholding public trust in government.
It definitely highlights how seriously the court viewed these actions.
But the author doesn't see the legal outcome as the final word. A key argument being made here is that Ben Isri never genuinely repented for taking these bribes.
Right. And therefore, the author believes Ben Isri is guilty of profaning God's name, Chilul Hashem.
And here's where the author brings in Maimonides again. The article references Maimonides' view that those who accept bribes face, well, significant challenges in achieving true repentance, or teshuva.
Yeah, Maimonides argued that the very nature of bribery creates this kind of ripple effect of unknown consequences. It makes it exceptionally difficult, maybe impossible, to fully fix the damage.
It's not just about saying sorry. It's about the impossibility of ever knowing the full extent of the harm.
Exactly. And to further strengthen this point, the author quotes the curse from Deuteronomy.
Oh, yeah.
Against anyone who takes bribes to pervert justice. It's a very direct, very powerful biblical condemnation used to frame Ben Isri's actions in, you know, a strong religious context.
Okay, let's pivot now. The article then transitions into a really strong critique of Kabbalah, and specifically the Zohar. This seems to be a major point of contention for the author.
It certainly is. The author mentions past disagreements with Ben Isri about the flat earth theory.
Right, I remember that, referencing Ben Isri's book, The Heavens Declare.
Yeah, and this seems to lay the groundwork for the broader critique.
Mm.
It suggests the author sees Ben Isri's support for Kabbalah as stemming from what they consider a fundamentally flawed understanding of core principles.
And the language used to describe the Zohar is, well, pretty extreme, a pro-Christian book of darkness filled with pagan and idolatrous ideas, including anthropomorphic descriptions of God, you know, giving God human-like characteristics. That's a very forceful characterization.
Absolutely forceful. The author even questions whether Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, or Rashbi, who's traditionally credited with writing the Zohar, was actually its author.
Oh, interesting. How do they challenge that?
Well, they present a statement attributed to Rashbi in the Talmud that speaks against associating anything else with God, kind of using Rashbi against the text attributed to him.
So the author's stance is basically that Kabbalah, far from being some deep mystical insight, is actually heresy, that it deviates significantly from core Jewish belief.
That's precisely the argument. They even bring in Maimonides again, this time referencing his views on those who doubt fundamental principles of Judaism.
Right, so it's layering Maimonides' authority onto this critique.
Exactly. It reinforces this portrayal of Kabbalah as a kind of dangerous departure from authentic Jewish thought. The author then directly challenges Ben Ezri and other Kabbalists to address specific questions about Kabbalistic concepts and, crucially, the origins of the Zohar.
And the criticism doesn't stop there, does it? The author also goes after Rabbi Chaim Vital.
Yeah, a key figure in the later Lurianic Kabbalah. Citing beliefs attributed to him concerning magic, fortune-telling, views on God's knowledge of the future.
Even necromancy, wasn't it? Communicating with the dead.
Right. It really paints a picture, at least according to the author, of Kabbalah being rooted in practices they find deeply problematic, even forbidden.
Okay. So the article then seems to shift gears a bit, moving towards a more theological discussion, focused on knowing God.
Exactly. And here, the author leans very heavily on Maimonides again, particularly his philosophical work, emphasizing the inherent limitations of human understanding when it comes to grasping God's true essence.
The article specifically refers to Maimonides' Guide for the Perplexed, right? And the story of Moses asking to know God's essence and his attributes.
That's the one. And the crucial point the author draws from Maimonides is that God only revealed his attributes, how he acts in the world, to Moses. His ultimate essence remained beyond even Moses' profound comprehension.
So even Moses couldn't fully grasp God's being.
Correct. The author clarifies, following Maimonides, that when we ascribe attributes to God, like merciful or just, these are descriptions of his actions, his interactions with creation. They're not reflections of his inherent being, which remains fundamentally unknowable to us.
Which is in stark contrast, the author argues, to the Kabbalistic concepts.
Precisely. Stark contrast to Ein Sof, the infinite, the undifferentiated divine essence in Kabbalah, and the whole system of the Sephiroth.
The emanations or attributes through which God's influence is mediated.
Exactly. The author views this Kabbalistic framework, with his idea of different divine emanations, as a kind of division within God, and therefore heresy.
So it's a fundamental disagreement about the very nature of God and how we can even relate to the divine.
A very fundamental one. The article also briefly touches upon the Ravad's disagreement with Maimonides on God's knowledge and human free will.
And the author interprets the Ravad's position how?
As potentially diminishing God's absolute sovereignty by suggesting maybe some limitation on his knowledge of future human choices.
Hmm.
It's complex, but feeds into the author's overall argument about correct belief.
Right. And bringing it back to the main thread, the author asserts that engaging in Ma'ase Merkava, that mystical exploration of the divine chariot from Ezekiel,
which was central to early Jewish mysticism, yeah.
That doesn't grant any special or deeper knowledge of God's essence, not even for someone like Moses.
Right. This directly challenges the Kabbalistic claim that later figures, like mystics down the centuries, achieved a higher level of spiritual understanding than Moses himself.
So the author firmly rejects the idea that Kabbalists, like the Ari, Rabbi Isaac Luria,
a pivotal figure in 16th century Kabbalah,
that he somehow attained a more profound understanding of God than Moses did.
Yes. That rejection underpins their entire critique of the knowledge claims made within the Kabbalistic tradition. It's a foundational point for them.
Okay. So finally, the article wraps up with the authors stating their own position quite clearly and their expectations for the future.
Yeah, they identify themselves as someone who adheres to the true Torah and strongly rejects what they see as idolatry within Kabbalah.
A very clear stance.
Very clear. The author expresses a belief in, well, divine retribution against those who promote Kabbalah and also misuse communal funds, tying it back to the earlier points.
And they even reference halakha, Jewish law.
Mm-hmm. Regarding mourning for those who abandon the community and its practices, suggesting that, in their view, Kabbalists fall into this category.
Wow. That's quite a statement.
It is. There's also this, our aim has been to understand the author's perspective, the sources they use, the connections they draw, without endorsing any of these specific viewpoints, which are clearly deeply held and, frankly, often run counter to more mainstream understandings within Judaism.
Yeah, the intensity and the sheer multifaceted nature of the issues raised here are really remarkable. It hits on legal ethics, historical texts, profound theological disagreements, all woven together in this very personal, very forceful narrative.
It really is.
Which raises, I think, a significant question for you, our listener. When you're faced with such deeply entrenched and conflicting beliefs like these, how do historical context and, well, varying interpretations shape our understanding? What does it really mean to navigate the complexities of tradition, personal understanding, and critical inquiry?